Amen. You may be seated. Well, just a moment. I'm going to lead us in a pastoral prayer, but before I do that, let me address the children. Children, this is an unprecedented service for you, at least for us here at Grace Covenant Church, because normally in our vespers or our evening services, you're in Sunday school. But here you are with the adults, and we are so glad that you are here. And I want you to listen to me right now. One of the reasons you're here, children, is because we firmly and deeply believe that God saves you and me and every human being through the preaching of God's Word. I want you to think about that. Through the preaching of God's Word, Jesus Christ, atop Mount Zion, at the right hand of His Father, He speaks to you and He speaks to me. And tonight He's going to speak to us through His servant, Dr. Beeky. So, children, I want you to listen tonight to the sermon, and here's what I want you to do. When you go home tonight, your mommy and daddy, they're going to ask you to give one thought from the sermon. So I want you to listen, and I want you to be able to repeat to your parents one thought, one idea that Dr. Beeky gave in the sermon. And then, secondly, children, I want you to ask your parents one question from the sermon. Okay? So you're going to ask them a question from the sermon, and they better get it right, because they catechize you all the time. For this moment in time, you will be the catechists, and they will be the students, the catechumens, and you will engage in catechesis, and they better get it right. Okay? So we're going to pray, and children, I just want to commend you. It is a very big deal that you're with us, and we're grateful that you're with us. Now let's all bow our heads, and let's ask the Lord to give us help tonight in the ministry of the Word. Would you bow your heads with me? O Lord God, we have heard the report of You and Your work, O Lord, do we fear. In the midst of the years, O Sovereign Jehovah, revive that work. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. For God, You came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Your splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of Your praise. Your brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from Your hand, and there You veiled Your power. Before You, O Jehovah, went pestilence and plague, and they also followed at Your feet. You stood and measured the earth. You looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. Yours are the everlasting ways. We saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was Your wrath against the rivers, or Your indignation against the sea when You rode on Your horses, on Your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from Your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of Your arrows they sped, at the flash of Your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of Your people, for the salvation of Your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with His own arrows the head of His warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter us, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with Your horses, the surging of many waters. Father, we hear, and like the prophet Habakkuk, our body trembles. Our lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into our bones. Our legs tremble beneath us. Yet we will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come on the people who afflict us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation. God, the Lord, is our strength. He makes our feet like the deer's. He makes us tread on the high places. O Father God, thank You that You have given us these great gifts in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And with all these many scenes that have flashed before our mind's eye in these past few moments, Father, we pray that you would unleash the sword of your Spirit, and that in the preaching of your word, our souls would be pierced. I pray, Father, that we would be moved to repentance where we need to repent. For we confess to you, Father, we have need of repentance. We confess to you, Father, that we don't always have a desire to repent. And so we come to the fount of blessing, and we beg of you, dear Father in heaven, by the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant repentance not only to us, the heads of families, but to our wives, to our children, to our neighbors, to our friends, that you would pour out your Spirit on this nation, and that they might once again experience the revival that days past have known. Oh, Father, would you grant your Spirit this evening through the ministry of your word, that word and spirit would combine and come to our hearts like a whirlwind of holy sanctification, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to invite Dr. Beakey up, and before he preaches, he's going to give us a few more instructions about the books. And so let's welcome Dr. Beakey once again.
To do that, the books now.
You want to do now? Yeah, you
do. Okay, well, thank you for coming back. That's wonderful. So many of you came back tonight. That's great. And thank you for being so interested in good literature for your soul. That's always a good sign when a congregation is hungry and promotes reading in the families. It's really an indication that this church is very alive. I can feel that, and that's great. God's blessing you and blessing your pastor's work among you, and that's really a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Probably most of you know already, all the books I recommend this morning are gone, and we're taking back orders. And so the postage is on us, because we want you to have the books at the same rate. So you can continue to do that. Puritan Documentary, Reformed Systematic Theology, those two volumes. Puritan Heroes, Reformation Heroes for the Children. You just put your name on the list, and my wife will take your charge card or your check, and we'll see to it that you get it right away. As soon as we get back on Tuesday, they'll go out on Wednesday. And here's just a few more. This one is on the Synod of Dort. Isn't that interesting that I'm recommending that to you? That's from a continental tradition. Now, when you adhere to Westminster Standards or London Baptists, London Baptist. Okay. It's good for you also to be aware of the three forms of unity in the continental tradition, because they harmonize wonderfully well. And this is a little bit higher of a level, a little bit of an academic book, but not that tough to read. And there was a misprint on the back of the book. They forgot to put the editor's names here. So instead of a $90 book, academic books are very expensive, this book I can give you for $15 instead of our normal discount of $65. So if you're interested in the Synod of Dort, this is a steal. There's four books that have come out from Presbyterian and Reformed by a woman named Kathleen Nielsen, Prayers of a Parent for Young Adults, for Teenagers, for Young Children. And you can see those on the table. There's quite a few of these left yet. It's a brand new set of four volumes. And just reading prayers of others can help you in your prayers as well. And then I haven't said anything to you about a few of the major Puritan works. I have told you, I believe, this morning that reading the Puritans probably will do more for your level of holiness than almost anything else you can do, because they really promote a godly lifestyle. So we have a book called Meet the Puritans. They are sold out already, but this gives you the life of all 150 Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 60 years since the resurgence of Puritan literature began in the 1960s or late 50s. The companion volume to that one gives you their life stories. They're exciting. You can read their life stories for daily devotional. And it also gives you a summary of all 700 books that have been reprinted by the Puritans in these last 60 years. And then this one is the matching volume, which is the teaching of the Puritans. It's the first systematic theology of the Puritans, I believe, ever written. And it looks at 50 different subject areas where the Puritans stood on the Reformation Reformers' shoulders and developed the doctrines further, mostly into practical areas of life. The Puritans were huge at taking Reformation doctrines and saying, how can you be a God-fearing husband? How can you be a God-fearing wife? How can you be God-fearing in your meditations and things like that? So this is the book. Every chapter in here is a standalone chapter. You can pick and choose the ones you want to read. It's a $60 book, but it's here it's only $30. So if you're interested in getting to the Puritans and really wanting to grow in your sanctification, get this book, Puritan Theology. And then finally, this just came out 2 weeks ago. It's called A Puritan Path, The Puritan Path. This is a coffee table book filled with pictures of Puritan sites, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, various things in the UK. And it gives you a description of the picture underneath. And at the beginning of the book, I expound for 12 pages on a little document written by a Puritan by the name of John Geary. And John Geary wrote, "What is an ideal Puritan?" So this is a fascinating little document on what the Puritans thought a Puritan ought to be. Not what Nathaniel Hawthorne in the 19th century thought the Puritans were, which was a huge caricature in the Scarlet Letter, but what the Puritans actually aspired to be. And so a little bit of this in quaint language. So what I've done is I've taken each sentence and I explain what the Puritans meant by that sentence. So after reading 12 pages, you'll have a really good grasp of what the Puritans were striving for. And believe me, they were light years ahead of us in terms of striving for living their whole lives to the glory of God. So help yourself to those good books afterward, The Puritan Path. The subtitle is Photographs of Puritan Sites. And my wife spoke to you this afternoon, and she has two good books written. The first one took her 6 years to write, and the second one took her 3 months to write. So she's ramping up. now, she spent a long time, the first one, because we had three little children running around. That's called The Law of Kindness, and it's a wonderful book, one of our best-selling books, actually. And then the second one, her brand new one that came out a few months ago, the product of COVID, being stuck in the study with me alone, is Teach Them to Work, how to promote a positive work ethic in your children. She probably told you about that already. But you can special order those as well. They're not here, but they should be. Proverbs 23. What I want to do this evening is just spend a little time with you fleshing out one aspect of family worship that I talked about this morning, and that is family worship is the foundation, but one of the rooms on the first floor of child rearing that you build on the foundation is the whole area of convictions. How do I build convictions in my children? Obviously, one of the primary areas is family worship. But I want to show you tonight that family worship is not a be-all and an end-all, but we need to build convictions in our children with our whole way of life. And all I'm going to do is look at just one part of one chapter in Proverbs. But take what I'm doing tonight and multiply that times 50. And that's what it would be like to preach through the whole book of Proverbs. See, the Bible is so very, very practical. So as you listen to the reading of the word here, notice that again and again and again and again, I think it's 7 times from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to just read through 26. 7 times the wise man talks about training the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart of the children. That's their inmost being. Boys and girls, your heart in the Bible means who you really are. And what your mom and dad are trying to do when they rear you is not just have you obey them outwardly. So when they say, it's time for dinner, you come right away, sweetly and obediently. Well, that's good. But they want to train your heart so that you hate sin and you love the Lord Jesus and you want to walk in the King's highway of holiness. So tonight, I want to show you how that this passage gives you six principles for building convictions, convictions about how to live, convictions about the heart in your precious, precious children. Proverbs 23, let's hear God's word, verses 12 through 26. Apply thy heart unto instruction and thy ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, all my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee. Despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Let's pray. Gracious God, bless thy word now as we seek to apply it to moms and dads, and indirectly also to children, that they may have their hearts open to receive the efforts of their fathers and mothers to build heart convictions deep inside of them that may help them to live in comfort and to die in peace in belonging to Jesus and not to themselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for years, we care for our children like birds care for their nestlings. We shield them from danger. We bring them good things to eat. We attend to all their needs. Every father and mother, however, will soon have to face the day when their precious children leave the nest and fly away on their own. They will no longer abide under our wings, but they will follow their own beliefs, their own heart convictions, their own desires. The whole world will lie before them, and they will make countless choices, choices about work, about marriage, about children, about church, about politics, about their personal life. And while you, as mom and dad, hope that you will still have a voice in their lives as a trusted counselor and friend, you'll never return to those days when you played with your children on the living room floor. Rather, you'll stand at the door and you'll watch them drive away to live their own lives. And so nothing is more essential that when they drive away to live their own lives, their hearts will be trained, molded, shaped, convicted by your bringing them up in the nurture and admonition and instruction of the Lord, as we heard this morning from Ephesians 6, verse 4. And it's your calling, parents, to instill these deep convictions in them and then pray that the Holy Spirit will bless your feeble efforts to the eternal benediction of their souls. So your passion, your goal in life is to place within them an internal biblical compass that will guide your sons and your daughters throughout life. Now, of course, we have our limitations as parents. We know that. We have our own weaknesses. And we don't have the power to treat our children like robots, to automatically do whatever we say, because they're not robots. We can program them, or try to follow our directives out of outward obedience, but God alone can give them new hearts. God alone can put His Spirit within them so that they willingly do what He commands. And yet we're called to cultivate basic convictions, spiritual convictions, convictions about how to live everyday life, convictions about how to treat other people, convictions in every area of life, so that they may navigate their way through life's opportunities and life's perils, seeking to live to the glory of God. So we can't save them, we can't work faith in them, but we can plant seeds of Bible truth in their hearts and minds that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit may use to bear fruit as they grow to maturity. And that is exactly what the book of Proverbs is all about. My son, come near. I will teach you wisdom. I will give you understanding. Give me your heart. And so the passage I read to you, Proverbs 23, begins this way, verse 12, apply thy heart to instruction, and thy ears to the words of knowledge. Boys and girls, that means when your mom and dad talk to you, you need to listen to them. They're helping you. They're training your heart. They don't want to just train your outward obedience. They don't want to just make you little Pharisees that seem to always want to do what's right and can judge other people for doing what's wrong. But in your heart, you're not obeying with joy. That reminds me of a story I heard once of a little girl. Maybe you heard this story too. She was riding in a car one day with her mom and her dad, and she didn't have her seatbelt on. She was in the back seat. And her dad said, "You put the seatbelt on right away. This is for your good. Have a seatbelt on in case we get in an accident." And the girl didn't obey right away. And her dad said, "If you don't put your seatbelt on right now, I'm going to pull over on the side of the road and spank you." And the girl put her seatbelt on. She sat down. She put her seatbelt on right away. And they drove another mile or so. And she said, "Daddy, I'm sitting down with my seatbelt on, but in my heart, I'm standing up without it." See, children, that is not obedience. That's being a Pharisee. See, that's not obedience. That's not what your mom and dad are aiming for. They're aiming to train your heart so that you willingly obey God and willingly obey them. Well, how can you do that? How can you as parents instill these convictions in your children? Well, let me give you six principles from the text. The first principle is discipline with mercy. Discipline with mercy. Listen to verses 13 and 14. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Wow. Those are pretty strong words. You know that book we talked about this morning, Parenting by God's Promises. There's a chapter in that book about how to discipline your children and when spankings are needed. Well, that book just got translated to Dutch a few months ago, and the publisher called me in urgent need. He said, I got a huge problem. It's against the law in the Netherlands to spank your child, and I could be thrown in prison for printing this book. Well, what can we do? I said, well, I can leave a few pages out, but the rest of the book hopefully will do some good. But you see, that's where our world is going, that you cannot even spank your own child for disobedience when the Bible says there is one place in the human anatomy where you may spank your child. You may not spank your child across the face. You may not spank your child in degrading ways. Of course not. But God has provided one place in the human body where you may spank your child in order to build convictions in that child when that child refuses to obey. Now, this rod of chastening must be applied never to injure the body, and certainly not to give the child what his sins deserve, but only to curb his natural or her natural tendency to choose evil and to reject good. If you were to bring all the texts in Proverbs about spanking a child together, you'll see that in every one of them. The idea, the conviction, is to curb that tendency of your fallen child's natural heart, fallen in Adam, to choose what's evil and not what's good. So the rod of wrath is not the rod of correction. Parental discipline must conform itself to the example of our Father in heaven, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So the motive, you see, is not wrath. The motive is not anger. The manner is paternal, not judicial. The primary aim in spanking a child is correction, not punishment. There is an element of punishment there. But the primary aim is correction. And so discipline can go wrong if you don't keep in mind that you are acting in God's place. Now, a lot of problems with excessive discipline or minimization of discipline will be resolved if you remember one thing. What the Bible tells you over and over again, these children are given to you by God. They are not yours. Yes, of course. You say, how many children do you have? I've got three children. Or you, hopefully you say, we have three children because these two shall be one. Now, when you say that, there is a sense in which that's true. These children, by law, belong to you. But there's another sense in which it's not true. They belong to God. They're marked by God. And so you have one duty as a father and as a mother, and that is to guide your children in every area of life in the place of God, that you would guide them the way the Father in heaven guides them. And so that will keep you from disciplining in anger. God doesn't discipline us in anger. It will also keep you from not disciplining, being an Eli, letting your children do whatever they want, because God doesn't let us do whatever we want. So that will help you get the right balance. Now, when it comes to disciplining your child, also physically, I'm speaking now of children under 10, young children. Obviously, when children get older, you don't discipline them physically anymore. You do it all through verbal correction. But when they're young, there's three words you need to remember. The first word is love. Love. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You see, to discipline without love presents your children with the image of Satan, not the image of God. So if you fly off the handle and you smack your child really hard and you're just angry, you see, you're not building convictions in them about what's right and wrong in a biblical way. You're trying to force your way. You're trying to force your way, to force them to obey you. That's portraying the image of Satan. When Satan afflicts us, his aim is to embitter us against God and to bring about our destruction. And when we discipline our children in anger, it will produce anger within them, satanic anger, and they may put the seatbelt on, but in their heart, they're standing up. The second word you need to remember is discipline must not always only be administered in love, but also with instruction. Now, I realize with a one-year-old, that instruction is limited to what they can comprehend. But when a child gets to be 2, 3, or 4, it's amazing what they can comprehend. And you need to begin to explain why A, B, or C is wrong. Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So you combine rebuke and chastening with an explanation to your child of what that child has done wrong and what repentance looks like and how free and sure is the grace Christ shows to those who forsake their sins, so that your child, in that child's mind and conscience, may resonate with the justice and goodness of what you have done. So that's critical. So when you discipline a child for a moral infraction, and make sure it's a moral infraction, you don't discipline a child for accidentally spilling a glass of milk. What commandment is broken there? None. Now, if the child spills a glass of milk every single day, you may get a bit frustrated. But you see, your moral infraction, that's what you discipline. Because it's God's holy law that when they violate that, you must correct. So what do? Well, you take the child into a private room. You explain the wrong he or she has done, and why you need to spank him or her. You lay the child across your lap and you spank. Maybe you say, I'm going to spank you twice because this is a pretty serious time. Not just once, but twice. And you spank two times. And afterward, you embrace your child. Never spank hard enough to do the body any damage, but hard enough to feel a little pain. You embrace your child and you pray with your child. And then you see the matter is resolved. It's absolutely resolved. You're not to bring it up again. And the child will feel that resolution as you pray with them. And now children respond differently to discipline, but some children will actually take your hand as they walk out of the room. This is resolved. They'll feel like it's settled. That's a good thing. That's what happens when God forgives our sins. It's settled. Spurgeon put it this way. When you bury a dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up above the ground. You see? You don't keep bringing it up. Oh, you remember what you did two weeks ago? Remember what you did last year? I disciplined you for that. Who in the world are you? No. You don't give them verbal abuse. You see? You simply have the matter resolved. So, love. Instruction. Thirdly, compassion. Compassion. When you discipline a child, you remember who you are. You remember your own depravity. You remember Psalm 103:13-14. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. So you enter into your child's experience. You recall the power of temptation, the unruliness of your own human heart. You identify with your child as a sinner who needs to benefit from correction. And then you limit the discipline to the degree of the moral offense. So, corporal discipline, lovingly, justly used, helps to form moral and religious convictions deep inside your child, so that the child's conscience testifies. This is what the book of Proverbs is saying, that there's a God who commands us to do what's right and forbids us to do what's wrong, and that those who disobey God by wrong deserve his chastening. Exactly the opposite of what Satan teaches you. Satan teaches us, ever since paradise, that if we sin, we shall not surely die. If we sin, we shall be like God. And those who believe that lie think their iniquity will not be discovered. And they despise and reject the fear of the Lord. And so they weaken their conscience. They blast away at their conscience. They sear their conscience by Satan and by sin. But you see, through verbal correction, and then when disobedience persists and moral infraction escalates by corporal correction, you train that conscience. You build convictions in your child that you are in God's place. Sometimes you can even say to your child, when you lay that child across your lap, Daddy must chasten you right now. I must spank you because God wants me to. Because you have disobeyed not just me, you have disobeyed God. You implant the seriousness of disobedience to God in the heart of your child. Now, compare that to what's happening in our day where children never get spanked and parents try to protect their children from the consequences of sin. And so, what are you saying to a child? You're saying to a child, your conscience is always free, and you can always justify yourself, and I go along with that justification. That is the worst way to raise a child. Because then the child becomes God in his own eyes. I can do whatever I want. That was maybe 5 years in my present charge when a man walked up my driveway one day, and he was weeping. I didn't know who he was. He said, I grew up in your church. You don't know who I am, but I got into drugs. My parents gave me no rules. They said, we love you so much, you can come home anytime you want. You can do whatever you want. We're just going to trust you because we love you. He said, but they didn't love me. They lived their own selfish lives. And I'm here to tell you that I'm facing a judge and I'm going to go to jail. And I want you to go and tell all your young people, your teenagers in your church, to be thankful for parents who will correct them. I was amazed that this young man thought about coming to me to tell me that. But he realized what he was missing. He was missing a father and a mother who would correct him with mercy. So that's principle number one. Discipline your children with mercy. Principle number two. Rejoice openly in wise choices. Rejoice openly in wise choices. You see, if corporal discipline builds negative but important convictions, then rejoicing and commending children for doing well builds positive convictions. Look at verses 15 and 16 now. My son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, this is the Father speaking, even mine. Yea, my reins, that's the seat of my emotions and my inward parts, my affections, shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. What's the wise man saying? He's saying, if my child does right things, I share in the rejoicing of my heart in his obedience. And I tell him so. I praise him. Now, there are some Christian parents, and they mean well. They believe very much in disciplining their children and spanking their children, but they don't believe in praising their children. That's not biblical. Jesus said to his own followers, well done, a good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what he'll say to his people on the day of judgment. But he also says it in this life. You see, commending a child for doing what is right is a duty that we owe them in the Lord. Now, you can overdo it. For every little tiny thing, you could praise them to such a degree that you just make them proud. I understand that. But there's an important place in a child's life for parents to thank the child, for parents to encourage the child, for parents to be grateful to the child. Christ taught us that we should find motivation to serve the Lord in the knowledge that the Father knows, Matthew 6, the Father knows what we do and will reward us publicly with heavenly treasure. A child of God is to live in joyful obedience with a sense of his Father's smile. In the same way, Christian parents should affirm their children with a ready smile, words of praise, other appropriate rewards when they do well. When I was a boy, my mom had a very warm smile. And whenever something went well, she would sometimes not say a word, but she'd just look at me and she'd smile. I learned to love the smile of my mother. It was a smile of affirmation. I could see written all over her face, "Thank you, son." It made me want to obey her, you see. And isn't that true with you spiritually, with the Lord? When you feel a sense of the Father's smile upon you as you walk in his ways, it makes you just want to obey him the more. That's the principle you want to convey to your children. The smile of a father, the smile of a mother, just a few words of praise here, a few words of praise there, and from time to time, an appropriate reward when they do well. To encourage heart convictions for righteousness. Principle number 3. Go with me now to verses 22 and 23. Hearken to thy father that begat thee. Despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Solomon is borrowing here imagery from the marketplace. Parents are selling wares to their children in his imagination. He's urging the parents to market precious commodities to their children, to market words of truth, wisdom, instruction, understanding. Parents are saying to their children, buy the truth. The truth is valuable. It's worth more than the amount of money you have. He urges the children to buy up all they can and to hold on to it. To hold on to truth for dear life. In other words, parents, and especially you fathers, you are called to be teaching prophets in your own home. You must teach truth to your children so they will grow in understanding and by God's grace in wisdom so that they will eat it up and buy it up and hold on to it. Tell them to buy truth, to love truth, to live truth, to walk in truth. To treasure truth. Truth is worth more than all the gold of this world. So how do you teach them that? Well, first of all, you teach them as God's authorized steward. You are the teacher of your children. The church helps you. And if your children go to a Christian school, some teachers may help you. But you see, you are responsible. The children are loaned to you. And so whatever substitute you use, whether it be a babysitter, whether it be a school teacher, whether it be a minister in church or an elder teaching a catechism class to your children, whatever it be, you are responsible to make sure that that teaching coalesces with the Word of God. Because you're the one in charge. The buck stops with you. And so you are God's authorized steward. Now, we saw this morning that a primary means of teaching our children, of course, is through family worship. But I want to hasten to add to you tonight, that's not all there is. You see, we teach our children in 1,000 ways every day by our behavior, by our words, by our example. So family worship, yes, we said this morning, that's the foundation underneath the home. But teaching by example is critical. Teaching by example is critical. Paul said to Timothy, Thou hast known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, what I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Timothy, you've been watching me. And I've been building convictions in you, is what Paul is saying, about how to live the Christian life. So here's the point. Besides the Bible, your life, Dad, and your life, Mom, is the most important book your children will ever read. Your life. Because in the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are. They will see whether worship is a delight or a duty. They will see whether sin is a horrible evil or just mere naughtiness, which you can excuse, or whether we really cherish our families or view our children as a burden. They can see all those things in your life. You can't fool your children. They live with you. And so you need to teach them by example. And you need to teach them by sharing your own life with them. You need to open yourself to them about some of your weaknesses and what you're praying for and some of the experiences you've had, some of the grace that God has poured out upon you. They need to know who you are. They need to understand why God means so much to you. They need to understand how God helped you when you were in great need. They need to understand how overwhelmed you are by the grace of God to such a sinner as you are. Blessed is the child who sees from time to time his dad's face bathed with tears at the goodness and the grace of God to such a hell-worthy wretch as he is. You're painting a picture for your child with your own life, an oil painting etched in their minds that will hang on the wall of their conscience for all their life, what it means to be a child of God. Teach them with your life. And you need to teach them with passion. The word Moses used this morning from Deuteronomy 6 was diligently. Diligently, the Hebrew word is one that it consumes you. I need to teach my children every day the wonders of God and of his grace. I can't hold back. It's like Amos said, the Lord God has spoken, the lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? I cannot but speak out the word of the Lord. You know, a prophet, the original word for prophet means something that boils over. You know, boys and girls, like it's on the oven or the stove, and when your mom boils some water, perhaps, and it boils over, and you quickly run over to take care of it, don't you? But, you see, spiritually, you can't hold it in. God is so good. As a father, as a mother, you've got to let it boil over. You've got to tell your children, oh, serve the Lord, love the Lord. He's so worthy to be served. And my dad used to always do that. He had a famous saying. My dad had lots of famous sayings. One of them was, I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart. He told me that about 1,000 times and about all kinds of things. As soon as he said that, I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart, I knew something big was coming, something important. Others, he wouldn't say that. And then he would say something to me, some saying, some bit of wisdom. I thought when I grew up, all dads did that. All the time. I didn't realize until later what a special dad I had. I'll just give you one of them right now. He'd say, son, I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart. What is more important when you become a child of God, to get an instruction from the Lord or to get a comfort from the Lord? And I always said I didn't know because I always got the wrong answer. So I said, I don't know, Dad. He goes, well, an instruction, of course, is more important because comfort is just temporary, but an instruction lasts your lifetime. I thought, wow, why didn't I think of that? You see, but it's that kind of wisdom my dad would give me, you see, just in special moments of my life. One time he sat me down on the bed and he said, what does a child of God have that an unbeliever doesn't have? I don't know, Dad. Well, I want to write this with an iron pen on your heart. And he did. A child of God always has a place to go. Always has a place to go. And he got some money out of his wallet, and he set it down beside me. He said, now look, son, look, look at this money. This money is nothing compared to an open throne of grace to go to, a God to pray to. And your mother and I, when we die someday, we're not going to leave very much of this money for you because we're not going to have very much. My dad lived for the church, really. He was a carpenter, but he didn't care about money. We're not going to leave much of that for you, but we'll leave you something more valuable, son. We'll leave you a treasure, a treasury of prayers at the right hand of the Father, which is worth, as Matthew Henry said, he told me, more than all the gold and the money of this world. See, wow, what a way to teach your child. And my dad just didn't do that like you say, I'm going to the grocery store. No, he did it with feeling. He did it with passion. He did it diligently. He wrote it with an iron pen on our hearts. My son, buy the truth and don't sell it. And I'm going to help you in every way to buy it. I'm going to make it attractive to you. I'm going to allure you to it. See, that's the way to teach your children. Principle number 4, direct your children to fear and hope in the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18, backing up a bit now. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end in thy hope, or thy expectation shall not be cut off. Fear and hope. You want to teach your children to fear the Lord. What does that mean? To fear the Lord means that I value the smile of God and the frown of God to be of more weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. And to hope in the Lord just means, like I just said, you have a place to go. There's expectation when you obey the Lord, when you walk in the Lord's ways. He's a God who is gracious and kind and long-suffering and merciful. So in your building of your convictions, you build into your children's wall of conscience inside, if I may put it that way, these convictions of faith in God, hope in God, and fear in the Lord. Not slavish fear that just trembles only, but childlike fear that reverences God, that sees His majesty, sees His kindness, His faithfulness, and wants to please Him. And when you bring this together, this faith and this fear and this hope, what do you have? You have a desire to be consecrated entirely to the glory of God. And that's the deepest conviction you want to build in your children of all. You want them to have that desire that they might live entirely to the glory of God. What is your chief goal in life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So soli Deo gloria, to God be the glory. That's what we need to aim for in instilling truth in our children. And if you can instill that truth, and the Spirit blesses it, many, many other convictions will just fall in place automatically. Isn't it interesting that both in our Dutch tradition, the Heidelberg Catechism, and in the Westminster or the London Baptist tradition, in the Westminster Divines, really, the two begin the same way. Even though it seems like they don't. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, question 6 tells you, so that I may glorify Him and enjoy Him. Westminster, how's it begin? What is your purpose in life? It's the chief end of man is to glorify God. This is why God made you, boys and girls. To honor Him, to glorify Him, to live for Him, not for yourself. And you get true joy when you live for Him as a byproduct of glorifying God. So God's glory must trump all other considerations in life, even including my personal and my family honor. Christians are not ultimately family-centered in an idolatrous manner, but they are family-centered because they want the whole family to live to the glory of God. teaching your children that life is more about God than about self or even about family is a God-honoring thing to do. So you need to focus on building this conviction, hoping in God, believing in God, fearing God, the glory of God. That's the conviction I want to put into my children. You know, sometimes when you raise children, you wonder if anything is getting through, right? I'll tell you, one day, my son wrote me a note. I'll never forget. I saved it all these years. He had something very, very important in his life. It was either going to be a yes or it was going to be a no. And he sent me a little email note. Probably the best message he ever sent me. He said, "Dad, if the Lord gives this to me, I will praise him. And if he doesn't give it to me, I will praise him because he gets the glory for everything." That's it. Ha ha. That's it. That's a conviction I wanted to put in you. And praise be to God. The Holy Spirit was working in his life at that time. And it proved to be true by the grace of God. Oh, parents, I encourage you. I encourage you. Keep building these convictions. God will bless it. His time, his way. You think maybe it will never happen. But this text says, thy expectation shall not be cut off. Believe in a covenant-keeping God. He will do it. His time, his way. Trust him. Number five, warn against destructive lifestyles. Actually, Proverbs 23, I won't go into all the detail here, but presents three examples of this. Verses 20 and 21. It warns against a self-indulgent lifestyle. Our nature is to be selfish. So we need to battle against that in building convictions in our children. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, verses 20 and 21. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. You know, today, of course, there's many other things. A self-indulgent lifestyle can take many forms. In today's culture, it often manifests itself in obsession with electronic communications and entertainment. Children, young men, we should long have put these things away or just spend minimal time on them. Keep on wasting hours upon hours every day in front of screens, watching movies, playing video games, using various apps to send messages or share media. And what are they accomplishing with their lives for the glory of God? No, my son. Don't live a self-indulgent lifestyle. I warn you in love, don't live to please yourself and fail to discipline yourself in the process. Paul says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. You've got to have a constructive life. You've got to have a life in which you're laboring for the glory of God, that you see your work as a blessing, as a calling from God, as a delight, that you can labor for the cause of the kingdom of God with whatever task you're called to do. Avoid a self-indulgent lifestyle. And then you've got to avoid a sexually immoral lifestyle. Verses 27, 28, a whore is a deep ditch, a strange woman, that is one who's not your wife, is a narrow pit. She lies in wait as for a prey and increases the transgressors among men. How we have to warn our children against pornography, against sexual immorality, against any sexual involvement outside of the bond, the precious bond of marriage. We have to warn them that it will dull their consciences. It will destroy their lives. It will humiliate them and shame them. And then we have to warn them against a substance abuse lifestyle. I didn't read those verses, 29 all the way through 35, to be an addict of alcohol or drugs as a gateway to social acceptance for friends. Wow, the wise man just condemns it. He says, mind-altering substances destroy friendships, promote contentions, incite violence, impair the body, verse 29. Determine our social lives, verse 30. Enslave our senses, verse 31. Bring pain and death, verse 32. Corrupt our minds and speech, verse 33. Cause us to lose control of our bodies and thoughts, 34. Numb our healthy sense of pain so we do not know that we are in grave danger, 35. And ultimately make us willing slaves of our addiction. End of verse 35. So you warn your children against these kinds of lifestyles to build convictions. Don't even begin to go that way. Principle number 6. Set a trustworthy example. Verse 26, my son, give me thy heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It's like Paul, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. The wise man is saying, you want to know how to live, son? You look at my life. I'm a trustworthy example for you. He's not saying that bragging. He's saying, by the grace of God, God has subdued me to himself, and I want to walk in God's ways, and I want to be an example for you worthy to follow. That's critical, that we have that conviction as parents. Our children need to see us in communion with God. They need to see us on our knees pleading with God. They need to see us reading and studying the scriptures and sound Christian literature to grow our own souls. They need to see us bless others with our confession of faith, as well as by our efforts to help the downtrodden, the widowed, and the orphaned. They need to see how much we love Jesus Christ and his church. They need to see that we get more excited about what God is doing in the church of Jesus Christ than about some stupid ball game, who won the game or who did not. And tomorrow it makes no difference. They need to see us caring about the things of eternity and not the things of time. They need to see us moved in family worship. They need to see that every sorrow or need stirs us to petition, and every joy and blessing moves us to praise. They need to see us when we go down a highway, for example, and we see a serious car accident. We can't stop. We can't help. We'd only get in the way. They need to see us go right to prayer. When our children are sick, and dad comes home at night, and mom says, Timothy is sick. They need to see, that boy needs to see dad go right to Timothy and say, son, let me pray for you. When you give your child a cell phone for the first time in his or her life, you don't just give a cell phone, do you? You say to that child something like this, my dear daughter, we've built convictions into you by the grace of God. And now we're giving you the responsibility of a cell phone. There's a lot of wickedness on this cell phone. When we give it to you, I want you to go into your bedroom. I want to lay it on your bed and get on your knees in front of the bed. And you ask God that you will never use that cell phone for sinful purposes. You see, you build convictions by being an example yourself. That maybe is the most important conviction of all. Well, I'm concluding now. I want to say one more thing to you. The Bible gives us a mandate, as does common sense, that when we build convictions in our children, we go through life stages. I'm going to give them four of them to you as I close. They'll be very quick. The first stage is regulation. Regulation. This is for children. I'm just going to give you numbers so you can picture it. Probably from 0 to 10 years of age. They live in a black and white world. They need regulation. They need to know what's right. They need to know what's wrong. They don't need all the nuances of every shade of gray. It's confusing for them. As they get analytical skills around 8 or 9, they can begin to handle a little bit of this. But by the time they're 10, say 10 to 14, the second stage is reached, which I call participation. Participation. Now, you see, now you're beginning to include them. Your daughter says, can I go watch a movie at my friend's house? And you say, well, what kind of a movie is it? Is it going to be good for your soul? What do you think? You see, they begin to participate in making the decision. You've been building convictions for 10 years. Now you're watching these years of conviction flesh themselves out in your dialogue with your children. And then third stage, integration. Integration. Say about 15 to 18 or 19. This is the time when your children are older, increasingly able to make their own decisions. which will help them when they have to move out and live independently. And so now you ask them, first of all, what do you think? What would you do in this situation? Or you role play with them different situations. How would you handle this if this happened in your life? You integrate so that you still make the final decision. They're still under their roof if they make a decision that you think is contrary to the Word of God. But you lead them to that decision so that they make it themselves as much as possible. And then the final stage, of course, is supplication. They're now out of your home, and you can't control them. You can't watch what they're doing. The time has now come when you should talk more to our God about your children than you do to your children about our God. And you surrender them in prayer to God, confident, hoping, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that the convictions you built in them will stand them in good stead as they traverse the journey of life. So in all stages, our children, we as parents, go through it with them, called to be conviction planters in all that we say, in all that we do, always pointing them above all to the name of Jesus Christ. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the Savior you need. That's the Savior to whom all your conviction planting is pointed. Every one of your children should memorize Acts 4:12. Do not underestimate your influence. You can't control your children. You can't save your children. You're not responsible ultimately for what they do as adults, but you are responsible for conviction building while they're under your roof. May God grant that the seeds you sow in their souls may bear much good fruit. And grant that in the families that your children raise, that is, your grandchildren, and in every generation that follows until our Lord returns for the sake of his own Son, his own covenant, his own glory, God will fulfill in your family that he will make known his truth from generation to generation, even to 1,000 generations. And that you and your family will be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, bless this sermon and help us to be conviction builders in our children. Forgive us for our shortcomings, Lord, but help us to begin family worship today, to begin conscientious conviction building today. Give us wisdom to do this to thy glory, the well-being of our own souls, and the well-being of the souls of our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.